Thank you once again, Mr. Zollner. My family and I had a really interesting opportunity this past summer. It's something we've been planning for quite some time. I've been saving, my wife and I have been saving some money, and we saved our frequent flyer miles for quite some time because we wanted to take our daughters to Greece. And my wife and I had the chance to do that when we were living in Europe many years ago before our daughters were born, and we found the trip so enriching, both from a biblical history perspective, but also just a classical history perspective, that we've been kind of saving this trip for, we've been talking about it for probably 10 years. So we've been preparing for this for a long time. And in addition to Greece, our daughters just went to Greece, but we were close enough by because of the ministerial conference in Africa that was organized after our trip had been decided on. We ended up with a few extra days. It didn't make sense to return to the U.S. and then come back to Africa. So we reorganized our trip a little bit, and my wife and I then spent several days doing some research in Turkey, which is the country right next to Greece. It's a very short flight between Athens and Istanbul. And so we visited a lot of sites of biblical interest. That's mostly what we did. And so I could research some sites that I'll be presenting in a module at Foundation Institute starting this year, a little bit later, early next year, actually. And so I would like to share some of the things that we learned or saw while we were there. And I believe that you will find that there are some lessons here that are very important for each of us individually, for you and for me, in fact, for all Christians. So this will be a sermon, although it may be a little bit not the usual sermon, perhaps, that we would normally have. And I'm especially, as you can tell, going to accentuate some lessons that we can learn from the seven churches of Revelation, because one of the most interesting things that we had the opportunity to do was actually to visit the sites of each of those seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I'm going to show you some slides and hopefully give you a better understanding of some of what went into the lessons, the warnings, and the encouragements that were given to those churches. But first of all, I would like to just, by way of introduction, make a couple of statements about biblical geography. You see we have a map of the world here, and you notice that there's a part that's kind of frosted in the center. This essentially is where most of what we have in the Bible took place. And between the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was actually a geographical shift that occurred. If you notice, this is the area where most of what we have in the Old Testament took place. Most of the stories that are recounted in the Old Testament happened in this area, Mesopotamia between the two rivers, of course Israel here, Egypt a little bit here also, but the great world ruling empires that are talked about, Babylonia, Persia, most of what we find all happened in here, the stories of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. This is generally Old Testament history is here. When we get to the New Testament though, the whole geography shifts over and we go to a slightly different place in the world. What we were looking at before was over here. This is where the Old Testament stories happened. Now what we have in the New Testament, when you read the book of Acts, when you find all of the different geography that's mentioned in the New Testament, most of it has been shifted over into what is today Europe. You have a lot of things that happen in Greece. You have a lot of things that happen in what is today Turkey, and some over in Italy. Rome is mentioned, and there possibly are some references even to places in Spain. We can't be sure about that. So the whole geographical center of biblical history moved to the West, considerably so. So when we think about Bible lands, if I were to ask you what is the land of the Bible that you think of, the first thing we would say is Israel, rightfully so. But we would need to understand that there are many other countries that we think of today that actually are biblically oriented lands as well. There are many, many biblical sites in Jordan. There are many, many biblical sites in what is today Turkey. There are many biblical sites in what is today Greece. And when you look at maps of the Apostle Paul's journeys, for example, this is Paul's second, sometimes called missionary voyage. This is what is today Turkey, and this is what is today Greece. So you can see that a lot of where Paul spent his time was in what is today, what we call today Turkey and Greece. Same thing was with his third missionary trip. You notice that he's visiting many of the same places, all through Turkey here, and over into what is today Greece. What we're going to see here in just a moment, we're going to go back I'm going to show you some of these places here, what they look like now, what excavations have shown, and we'll try to get a glimpse of what some of Paul's experiences and some of what his life might have been like while he was traveling in this way. So let's start off with Athens, which is where we landed on our trip. This is where we began our trip. Athens obviously figures in the biblical account. This is a place where something very important happened to the Apostle Paul. This is the Parthenon up on the Acropolis, the heart of Athens. And when you're standing up on this large rocky height where the temple in honor of Athena is located, what you just saw a moment ago, you look down on this green area here, which is now a national park, I suppose you would say, an archaeological site. This was the Greek Agora. This was the center of Athens. Most of the famous Greek philosophers that you might have read about or come across in different books, this is where they taught. This is where they discussed things. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. This was the heart of classical Greece, and it was the intellectual heart even of the Greco-Roman world. Even when you get into the Roman Empire, they had adopted Greek culture. So the Roman emperors, they didn't study Latin philosophers. They studied Greek philosophers. So this was really the heart of the ancient world, the philosophical and intellectual heart of the world of the first century church. And this is the world that they dealt with. This is what wasn't where they were getting their education, but this was the dominant education of the time. And of course the Apostle Paul came here, and he began preaching the gospel and talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in this area. And he would have done it in a place very much like this. If you notice, we were looking down at the Greek Acropolis, at the Agora. You see this large, long building here. That's called the Stoa of Attalos, and this is what it looks like underneath. This is not the original. It's been reconstructed. But there were porticos like this all the way around the Agora, and it would have been in the shade of places like this where the philosophers and people interested in religion would have gathered to talk. So it was probably in a place like this that Paul would have met with people interested in discussing religion, and he would have begun explaining and preaching the gospel to those who were there. There are a lot of vestiges that are still around. This is an original temple that Paul would have seen when he was in the Agora. There's an Odeon theater, a small theater that's even still being used today. And very possibly Paul would have attended some of these plays. He was a well-versed man in the culture of the time, so it's possible he would have taken in a play here. This was a temple of Zeus, which was going to be one of the largest temples in the ancient world that was never completed. These are things that are still there. The Theater of Dionysus could seat 17,000 people for plays. No microphones, but the acoustics were so good you could hear what was happening down there, and very possibly Christians in the area no doubt would have attended plays here as well. Now we're looking up at the Acropolis, and you can see Acro means height, and polis means city, so it was the high city where people could flee in times of military attack, and that was where we saw the Parthenon, that big temple earlier on. This is the gateway that went in, very elaborate, and this was the heart of the religious life of Athens. This is up on top, of course, of that plateau that we just saw, and you can see the Parthenon, the great temple to Athena. Now, looking from the top, if you look out toward the west from the Acropolis, you see this little rocky hill down here. This is the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, which you probably will recall was the place where Paul was called to give an account. He began teaching in Athens, and the Areopagites called him and said, "We want to hear what you're teaching." Now, the reason that this happened was because under the Roman Empire, if a religion had been established, you could continue teaching it. But you weren't allowed to invent a new religion. That was bad. The Roman Empire esteemed that that would cause trouble. So if somebody was teaching a new god or a new religion, that wasn't allowed. So when Paul is preaching Christ, the Areopagites are bringing him in to find out, is this a new religion or is this something that's already been established? And this is where that would have happened, right there. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says the Areopagus, the hill of Ares, or Mars, was the meeting place of the Council of the Areopagus, the supreme body for judicial and legislative matters in Athens. In the Apostolic Age, its power had been reduced to oversight over religion and education. I won't take the time to read this passage. You can note it if you will. But you will remember, no doubt, that Paul explained. He said, as I came into Athens, I saw an altar to the unknown God. This is the one that I am proclaiming to you. In other words, Paul was saying, this is not something totally new. You already have an altar to the unknown God. Well, he's the one I want to tell you about. This was all about whether Paul was going to be allowed to preach openly in Athens or not. And if you recall at the end of the episode what happened, they sent him away and they said, we'll call you back when we have a convenient time. In other words, we're not giving you permission to preach here. We need to examine you further. And that's the reason why Paul didn't stay very much longer, but in fact he left Athens and continued on. So this is, again, Mars Hill. This is where Paul would have made his defense before the Areopagites. And, of course, he's in the shadow of the Acropolis up here, the center of Athenian life. Now, where did he go from there? We're going to talk about this section. This is where Athens is, right here. And if you follow along in the book of Acts, the next place that Paul went was Corinth. Corinth, of course, is where the Corinthians lived, and you know that there is a first and second Corinthians, two epistles in the Bible. Corinth is located at a very strategic place. It is right here. You notice it's on a very narrow isthmus that connects two large bodies of land. You have the Peloponnesian Peninsula down here, and then mainland Greece up above. And the currents were very dangerous down in this area of the sea. So boat traffic, if they were transporting goods, they would transport them in here, unload them, pull the boats, which were not as nearly as large as what we have today, on rollers across the isthmus, and then reload the boats on the other side and continue on their way to do their commerce. Corinth was right in the middle of that, and everything that came through had to go through Corinth. There were taxes. Sailors had to spend the night. There was a lot of commerce that went on there. So Corinth was in a very crucial place, and it became very, very wealthy as a result of it. This is Corinth. Let me show you a few slides of it. This is the Acro-Corinth, the High Corinth. That was the original Corinth up there. And then it was established down on a plain down below. And this is the one of the main roads in Corinth, running more or less north and south. Again, the Acro-Corinth up here above. These are shops. We know that there were Christians that lived in Corinth. Perhaps some of them lived and worked in these shops. There's a lot of archaeological excavation that's still going on. They have the remains of a temple that you can see. And there's an interesting thing that they have found in the temple, under this temple here. There actually was a sort of a secret conduit where a priest could hide someplace and make it seem like the statue in the temple was talking to people. So you could come in and make your offering and say, you know, whatever God you're praying to, Apollo, I need you to guide me. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. And Apollo would talk to you. Then you'd leave an offering. So they had a pretty good racket going there, I think. Now, let me tell you, there's something really, really interesting that you can find in Corinth, and that is this large rectangular set of rock construction of rocks, which you can find in Acts chapter 18, and I would like for us to read that together, if your eyes can see in the dim light here. I'll read it to you if you can't read it. Acts chapter 18. Paul had arrived in Corinth after having been in Athens, and he was teaching. And he was having, God was granting some success to what he was doing there. It says in verse 1, after these things, Acts chapter 18, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. Pontus is around Istanbul, that area, who had recently come from Italy with Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came with them. Let's drop down just a little bit farther. Let's look at verse 6. When Paul was preaching, they opposed him and blasphemed. He shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So he went to the Jews. They didn't want to hear him. And so he said, okay, you've had your chance. He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So there's success happening. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. I think that's interesting to think about. God decides who and when he's going to call people. He's the one that chooses. It's not our efforts. We can't, if we just do this or that one thing more, we can't guarantee that God's going to call more people. That's up to Him to do. We have our role to play. We need to be doing it to the best of our ability, but we have to always understand God's the one who decides who comes and who doesn't come and when they come. And he continued there, verse 11, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So apparently Gallio was newly ensconced as the proconsul. Gallio came from a very distinguished family. If any of you have read the philosopher Seneca, who's still read, one of the Stoics, Seneca is taught still in our universities. He was Seneca's brother. So he came from a very distinguished family. Apparently he's the new proconsul and the Jews decide maybe we can get him to do something about Paul. He's just got here. Maybe he'll do something nice for us. So they bring him up there and they say verse 13. Before we go any farther, verse 12, the judgment seat. The word in Greek is bema, and that's what you have right here. This is the judgment seat. That's the place where Gallio would have been. This is the spot where Paul would have been brought to face judgment of the Roman proconsul and to defend himself. So that's the spot. And they said to him, standing there, you can see where this happened, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Probably what they were accusing him of was bringing in a new god, and that wasn't allowed. So they want to shut him down. He's teaching something new that's against Roman law. You can't create a new religion, so make him stop. Make him be quiet. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Now, it's really interesting when you think about everything that was going on there. Gallio, the Jews were testing Gallio. Gallio sending him a message. Don't mess with me. You know, don't try to play tricks with me. Or, you know, I'll let people do what happened to Sosthenes. That's the way the Roman Empire worked. But what's very interesting about what Gallio said here is he said, no, this is a matter of your laws. This is not a new religion. This is all under the same heading of what's always been there under the religion of the Jews. This is just a matter of your laws. So don't drag me into it. I don't need to make a judgment on it. By doing that, Gallio said Christianity was simply a sect of Judaism. And it was an established religion. It could be taught freely. And Paul was able from that time on to freely preach Christ and the gospel. It was an open door. The door hadn't been opened in Athens. Now here in Corinth, it was open. And Paul was able then to work very powerfully. And I found it was very moving for me to be able to stand here and look at this spot and say something really spiritually important in the development of the church happened right here. So that's the spot right there in Corinth. That's another close-up view. This is the bema right here. We don't know if Gallio would have been seated on top or in front, but it would have been right around here someplace where that happened. And a big door for the preaching of the gospel opened right here. Now, right nearby there, I mentioned that ships were unloaded, and then they were goods were carried across the isthmus, and then they were reloaded on the other side. One of the places where they were either unloaded or reloaded was in this harbor here, Kinkri. And there are ruins here that date from the time of Paul. And we know, the Bible mentions, that there was, in fact, a church congregation here in Kinkri as well. So some of our predecessors in the faith walked along here, walked on these jetties, and it wouldn't have been a very big city by modern standards. So someplace around here nearby, there would have been a church meeting. Acts 18:18, you can read here. Paul remained a good while, then he took leave of the brethren. He sailed for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Kinkri, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So Paul, leaving Corinth after his ministry is finished there, he goes down to Kinkri, gets in a boat, sails across the Greek Sea, and lands at Ephesus. And we're going to see Ephesus very shortly. Also, Phoebe is mentioned as being a deaconess or a servant in the church at Kenchrea in Romans chapter 16. So we have Phoebe mentioned. This was where she was from originally. And today, there are still quite a few vestiges that you can see in the water and along the coastline. They actually have archaeological maps to show what the port would have looked like in the first century during its heyday. And these are remnants of the docks that they would have had for the boats. Now we're going to go over to Patmos. If I say the word Patmos, probably Revelation comes to mind, because this is the little Greek island where the Apostle John was exiled when he received the vision of the book of Revelation, the visions that are collected for us in the book of Revelation. And we spent just a couple of days here because I wanted to have a look at this place, and it really was quite a fascinating little island. This is the main city on the island. The population is only about 3,000 on the whole island, and it's rather difficult to get to. That was the case also in the first century. When the Romans exiled somebody, they sent you to an uncomfortable island off the beaten track, which is what Patmos is. Some Greek islands, even nearby, are very green and lush because of the weather patterns, but this is a very desert-like island, very dry and rocky. Patmos, remember we saw Corinth was over here. Patmos is located right over here. It's in a backwater off the beaten track, and that's where John was in exile when he received the visions of Revelation. You can see it's not very green, pretty hard and rocky, not a real comfortable place to have to spend a lot of time. There is a place, there's a cave. The Greek Orthodox Church has set up a shrine to the book of Revelation and to John, and they simply call it the Apocalypse. They don't even call it the Apocalypse Cave, just the Apocalypse. So you see road signs like this. My wife and I saw this sign. I said, wow, the Apocalypse, 2.2 kilometers. I said, honey, the Apocalypse is closer than we thought. And when you go up there to this cave, there's the, you know, Catholics and Orthodox always believe anything holy or righteous must have happened in some deep, dark place. And so there's only one cave on the island. They're sure that must be where John had the vision of Revelation. It's located about halfway up this hill. This is a big monastery on the top of the hill. And this is supposedly the cave where John received the visions of Revelation. We don't believe that, but that's the traditional view of it. Up on the monastery, they have monks. This has been in almost continuous operation since the 4th century. And they have treasures that were sent from all over the world. It certainly wasn't in that place, but you do find these are Roman ruins of Roman walls from the 1st century, from the time of John, in a place called the Castle, and it's in a different part of the island. And it's almost certainly here that John would have certainly been brought to the island and where he would have been released later on from his exile. So these are places where the Apostle John certainly would have been. And someplace on this island, he received the visions of Revelation. Now we're going to move on to Turkey, because one of the first revelations that we have in the book of Revelation is the seven messages to the seven churches. And those churches are all located in what is today Turkey. This is the Hagia Sophia, which you probably recognize. It's a building that's 1,500 years old, and it's quite an impressive building to visit. If you think about that, that's a quarter of all human history this building has been here. Really, really quite something. You remember that in Paul's third voyage, he spent a lot of time in this area, and it is in this area where you find the churches of Revelation. Ephesus is located on the coast, so is Smyrna. Then you move inland to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Some commentators point out that that was probably a mail route, and one letter could make the rounds all the way around. And so these are what we're going to be looking at now for several minutes in the sermon. There are three ways that we can understand these letters, and I think that's important for us to know. There are three different ways that we can look at them, and all of them are valid. One is there were actually congregations in each of those cities. Just like there's a congregation here in St. Louis, there was a congregation in Ephesus, and the message sent to the church in Ephesus was certainly sent to that congregation. So there were people there locally that needed to take that to heart. Secondly, we do believe that there is a chronological succession of church eras, starting with Ephesus, that would be the early church, and then you can move through time, and it's a little bit speculative, but it is certainly a valid way of looking at these different churches. And this is not my goal today. It would take too much time to go into all of this. I'm going to look at the first one, and then also this third one, and that is that the messages to the seven churches are actually lessons for all Christians of all times. Because when you read several times in Revelation 2, it says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this wasn't simply one individual letter that went to one church, another letter that went to another church, a separate letter that went to another church. This was probably one letter that was read to all seven churches. So everybody in the seven churches was going to hear what was said to all seven of them. And so there was something to be gleaned from it by all of them. And I believe what this teaches us is that there are lessons in these messages for you and me today. At any given time in the Church of God, there will be members who reflect a little bit more the situation of Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira or Pergamos, etc. So it is good for us to read these things and to ask ourselves, how might this one apply to me? Should I take some of this encouragement for myself? Am I doing this well? Or maybe have I fallen into something without being aware of it? And I hope that you'll keep that in mind as we go through what we're going to read now in Revelation. There is a pattern to these messages, and you'll notice this as we read through each of them. First of all, in each one of the letters, the church is addressed by name. Then the speaker is mentioned, that is Jesus Christ who's talking to them. Then his divine knowledge is underscored. I know your works, or I know your labor, or I know this about you. God shows that he delves into our hearts, and he knows what we're thinking and what we have in our hearts. Then he goes on to assess the strengths or the weaknesses, the problems or what's going right in each church, and he commands action to most of them. He tells them, this is what you must do. Hold fast or repent or change. He gives them directives that they need to do. There is always, in each one of the letters, he who has an ear to hear let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, a reminder that not everybody can understand what God is doing, only those who are called by God and who yield to his calling, who have their minds open and who are respectful of what God wants to do with them, can truly understand. And then finally, there's a reward that is promised to them. They're given some encouragement. So this is the pattern that goes through each one of these letters that we find in Revelation. Okay, let's turn to Revelation 2. And we'll just read briefly through these. These aren't very long. And then I'll show you some pictures of each place, and we'll discuss why some of those things might have been mentioned in each one of these letters. Revelation chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 to 7. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Those are all good things, things that we should emulate, we should strive to do and accomplish. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, this is the command, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So that's the message that was given to the church at Ephesus. What can we find of Ephesus today? Ephesus has been a very well excavated, and it is one of the largest tourist draws in this whole part of the world, and certainly in Turkey. You have a large, wide boulevard colonnaded on both sides. This was the boulevard that went down to the port. The Mediterranean came in a lot farther. It's silted up since then, so boats were unloading right out here. And the merchandise and the people would have come right up this boulevard here. There's a very large theater, almost as large as what you find in Athens. Here's a view from the bottom. You can see how large the Romans were able to construct things. This was a library building, the Library of Celsus, which archaeologists have kind of reconstructed the facade so that we can have an idea of how grandiose some of the constructions would have been at the time. Statuary in honor of various gods or important people. You can see the library down here. This is another boulevard that heads up toward the upper part of the city. And you get some interesting glimpses into what life would have been like at the time. This is one thing that no tourist misses when he goes to Ephesus. These are the public toilets. They were quite advanced in some ways because they flushed. There was always water running underneath here. But what most people find really interesting is that there were no divisions between the toilet stalls, and they were unisex. So men and women indiscriminately went in, and I guess you had a conversation with your neighbor while you were there. It was a very social sort of occasion. So this is what latrines, what public latrines would have been like at the time. You learn interesting things when you travel. Also in Ephesus was located one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You've probably heard that term before. There were seven great wonders that were kind of tourist attractions in the ancient world. One of them was located in Ephesus, and it was located right here. It's kind of a swampy area right now, but this is where the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians, which you remember from the Book of Acts, or the Temple of Artemis, her other name, was located. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is the only column that they've been able to kind of put back together again, and it's actually too short. It should be about 12 feet higher than this, and that was the height of the original columns. There were 127 of them in the temple. And it was quite an amazing thing. People would travel for days or even weeks to come and look at this temple. It was located right on this marshy spot here. It looked like this. We know because there were drawings and models, souvenir models that are available. It didn't have a hole in the roof. This has been cut in the model so that you can see where the statue of Diana or Artemis would have been. And we know that she would have looked something like this because there are many, many statues of Diana that are available. She was a goddess of fertility, which is why she has so many breasts, as you can see there. And she was worshipped for a number of different things. And she was one of the great goddesses of the ancient world. And so people, the fact that the temple of Diana was there made Ephesus quite rich. So Ephesus was a famous and wealthy city. It was very wealthy. It contained one of the wonders of the ancient world. There was an epistle written to them. We read the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, so we can glean a bit more from Ephesians what life was like for this particular church. It's mentioned many times in the New Testament, and I point that out because some of them aren't. For some of these churches, the only reference we have is in Revelation 2 or 3. But for Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, there are quite a few references. And I would like to underscore again what they were praised for and what they were warned about. They were praised for discernment, for labor, for patience, for not growing weary, but they were corrected for losing their first love. So as we read through these things each time, we should be making mental notes. These are things that God considers very important. He praised them for these qualities, and those are qualities that we want to have. We want to have discernment. We want to pray for discernment, to be able to distinguish between important spiritual differences. We want to work hard at God's work, at our part in it. We want to be patient in what we're given to do, and we want to not lose heart, not grow weary in doing that. But we also have to guard against losing our first love, kind of letting down, of getting growing cold in that and getting involved in other things and letting our guard down, spiritually speaking. Those are lessons that we should learn from the church in Ephesus. Let's move on now to Smyrna. You should still be in Revelation, I think. Let's continue and let's read what is said to the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works. He pays attention to those things. He knows what we're doing. I know your tribulation and poverty. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But you are rich, spiritually speaking, not physically, but spiritually. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There were people who pretended to be something, but weren't. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you may have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. This was a persecuted church in Smyrna. Nothing negative is said to them. It's not said you have a spiritual weakness here. Basically, the message is there's going to be persecution. You just got to hang in there. You just got to hang in and be faithful through it, and I'll give you the crown of life. So this is one of only two churches where there's no correction given to them. Excuse me. Okay, what can we learn about Smyrna? First of all, Smyrna still exists as a city. Now it's called Izmir, and it's the third largest city in Turkey today. It's a port city right on the Mediterranean. And so there aren't as many vestiges available as what there would be in some other churches, because a lot of what exists has been covered up by the modern city. But it is a bustling port nowadays, lots of big ships coming and going. It has a lively pedestrian market of the old-fashioned type and a fair amount of tourism as well. And right in the middle of the city, you see the skyscrapers and the big buildings and the parking garages and all the rest of it. You have a small section that has been pretty well excavated. And it's been excavated, you know, when you do an archaeological excavation, you find what's most recent on top, and then you find different levels as you go down. So making their way down to the first century, they went through Islamic periods. These are Islamic tombs. And then by the time you get down deep, you come back to the Roman period. Underground here, there are arced walkways. There was a spring that still operates and would have cut through this street here. We know that there was a church here, so probably some of our forefathers in the faith walked in these alleys here in this area. This was a temple up on top, they estimate, and you can see they're propping up the walls and things after the excavations. So you can't see a whole lot in Smyrna, but you can see still a little bit. This church is only mentioned in Revelation. We have no other reference to it anyplace else in the New Testament. It's only mentioned here. And we know from what is stated in Revelation that it was a poor and persecuted church. They faced a lot of persecution in this particular Roman city. In fact, they were warned that there was worse to come, but they needed to be faithful. And that if they were faithful, they wouldn't be hurt by the second death. If we're faithful in this life and we deal with what comes our way, sometimes we don't always like what comes our way, but if we deal with it in the appropriate way, then we have the promise of inheriting eternal life and the second death won't be able to hurt us. No correction was given to this church, as I mentioned, but they were simply encouraged to hang on and persevere in the face of opposition and persecution. And I think the lesson there for us is also clear. Sometimes we are going to have to go through some difficult circumstances, and there's not going to be an easy way out. Sometimes we just have to kind of grit our teeth, keep our eyes focused on God, and just hang on and get through it, because we will get through it with His help, and then He promises a reward. So that's what we can take from Smyrna. Now modern-day Izmir. This next one I found particularly interesting, and that is Pergamos. Pergamos is the third church that's mentioned in Revelation, and it is after Ephesus, or I think along with Ephesus, it's one of the most interesting of the cities of Revelation to visit because it's been heavily excavated and there are some very, very interesting things. But let's continue in Revelation chapter 2 and let's read about Pergamos and what happened there. Verse 12 of Revelation 2, to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works. We see that again. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now make a mental note of that. We'll talk a little bit more about what that might be in a moment. Where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And I'll tell you right up front, we don't know, I was not able to find anything more in the Bible about this Antipas. We just don't know about him. But there was a period of persecution when there was a faithful martyr named Antipas who held fast, and the brethren in the church there backed him up, probably at the risk of their own lives. They held fast to God's name. They didn't compromise in the face of that persecution, even, as he said there, in a place where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, verse 14, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You remember Balaam put stumbling blocks in Israel. He tempted them into sinning so that they would be punished. Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate, a kind of compromise, a kind of watering down of the truth and compromising with God's law. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That is, those who hold to those doctrines of the Nicolaitans and of Balaam. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. There are some things that are a bit obscure here. We don't know for certain what the white stone represents, but it no doubt has something to do with the hidden manna, that is the food that God gives, the reward that is hidden to other people, but it's going to be revealed at some point in the future. So this is what it says to the church in Pergamos. This was a church that was compromising and was allowing compromise to drift into its worship of God, and that's what he corrected them for. They had done some very brave things. They'd done some very stellar things, but they were also compromising, and that was something God wasn't going to accept. Now, here we are at the base of Pergamos, and here we have the Acropergamos up here, the high city, and you can already see, you can just make out here a little bit the theater. You're going to be seeing that up closer in just a moment, and it's quite an impressive place. You notice that it says about Pergamos that Satan had his throne there, or his seat there, and there's some very interesting things up on top of this high city. This is an extremely steep theater. They just basically used the mountainside and carved steps into it. You really didn't want to miss your step as you were going down to your seat on this one, or you weren't going to catch yourself. This is the high city up here where the Romans had a number of temples, and here's the new city of Pergamos down below, of course. Now, one of the interesting things about Pergamos was that it was one of the cities where you were allowed to worship the emperor. A number of Roman emperors, well, emperor worship was established in the Roman Empire. And what that meant was once a year you had to go in and make an offering to the emperor. You had to worship him as a god. You had to offer some incense and say, the emperor is Lord. And once you did that, they would actually give you a certificate. You got a certificate from the priest saying you'd done your civic duty, you had worshiped the emperor. That was it. You could go home for the year. But of course, Christians refused to do that. And that was one reason that there was a lot of persecution, and probably why there was persecution here. Not all cities were allowed to have a temple to the emperor. It was considered a great honor to the Romans to be a city that was allowed to have a temple to the emperor. Pergamos was one of those cities, and that's probably why there was persecution there, because the Christians were refusing to worship the emperor. Where is Satan's throne? Well, it might be this temple right here. That may have been what John was referring to, because this was a temple to Zeus. But it did double duty. It was a temple to Zeus and it was a temple to the emperor at the same time. So possibly the seat of Satan was this place right here. There's another possibility as well. When you're standing up on the highest part of the high city, there's another step just down below it. And you can see there's a rather large square foundation looking thing here, circled in red. That was the location of something called the altar of Zeus. And it is no longer there, as you can see. Some of you may know where it is now, and it's kind of an interesting coincidence, if you will. It's now in Berlin. Our German archaeologists took it apart piece by piece, shipped it to Berlin. They put it up here, and they built a museum around it. It's so large. This is the altar of Zeus as it sits now in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. And my father and I had the opportunity to go there and see it last year just before the Feast of Tabernacles. This doesn't look like an altar, but this is what they call the altar. This is where the sacrifices to Zeus and possibly to the emperor would have been made as well. And you can see it's quite a large thing. And that was located, as I mentioned before, it was located right on this step right here. So many commentators feel that this is the altar to Zeus, also is the seat of Satan, and it may be that. Or it may be just all of those things together, that because Pergamum had all of these different places where you could sacrifice to the emperor and to pagan gods, that's what it was. It also had a center of healing. This is Asclepius, who was worshipped as a god of healing. They have a sacred spring there, which you can see my wife washing her hands in it. She didn't drink it. She just washed her hands in it. And so this was also, you notice the sign of Asclepius here, the snake. Ever wonder why when you go to a pharmacy today, there's a snake sign used to be that way. That goes all the way back to this because he's supposed to be the father of modern pharmacy or pharmaceutical activity. Pergamos. This church is mentioned only in Revelation. We have no other references to it. It was corrected for compromising with heresy. and they lived where Satan's throne was located. And we also know that a faithful martyr was killed there. So we want to, of course, emulate their good qualities, be faithful in the face of persecution, not be frightened off. But we also have to make very sure that we don't compromise with heresy, that we don't let our guard down and begin to water down the worship of the true God, and especially in particular, sexual immorality, because that's specifically mentioned here. Okay, let's go on to Thyatira and let's continue. Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." They were improving. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I give her time to I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will give each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken in pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this church had a problem with corruption. They were allowing either, maybe it was an actual woman, or maybe it was a group of people who held this doctrine. She's called Jezebel. Remember that Jezebel was a woman who tried to instill Baal worship in Israel during the time of Elijah. And a lot of people died as a result of committing this idolatry. And so there was either one person or a group of people who were doing the same kinds of thing. They were bringing in a watering down of the truth, and apparently there was sexual immorality involved in it as well. This was a very pagan area, and sexual immorality was very much a part of the worship of most of the pagan gods at the time, so people could have been tempted by it. Okay, what can we say about what can we see in Thyatira nowadays? There's not a lot to see in Thyatira because, again, it is covered by a modern city, El-Shahir. So there have only been a few places where excavations have been made. But there are a few places where you can get a look at some of the vestiges of the center of the city from the time of the first century. They've excavated some marble arch tops, capitals, and they have excavated different periods. You can tell sometimes the time period by the way the capitals are located or shaped on the top of the columns. So what do we see, what do we learn from Thyatira? What do we know about it? Lydia, Paul's first convert in Philippi, was originally from Thyatira. That's mentioned in Acts 16. The church is mentioned only here in Revelation. We don't have other references to that congregation. It's praised for its faithfulness and its good works, but it's corrected for allowing among them a woman or people who compromised with sin and are compared to Jezebel. So that's something that the Church of God cannot allow itself to do. Sardis, this is an interesting one as well. Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read what it says about Sardis here. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Sardis was a very important city in antiquity. It was the capital of the Lydian kingdom, Some of you may know the name Croesus. Croesus was one of the richest kings in antiquity. He was known for being fabulously wealthy. In fact, even in France today, there's a common expression that people use when they talk about somebody who's really rich. They say, oh, that guy's rich like Croesus. You hear it commonly in France even today. There's a river that runs nearby here that had a lot of gold dust in it. So it was a very wealthy city, the capital of a very large kingdom, the Lydian kingdom. The Lydian kingdom was destroyed by the Persians, and the Romans took it over. And by the time John was writing here, it had become kind of a backwater. They were very proud of their former glory, but the city was kind of dying and dead. And that mirrored what was happening in the church congregation there as well. We may talk a little bit more about that in a moment. This is one of the large temples that existed in the city of Sardis. This temple was going to be as large as the largest temples in the Roman world, but it was never finished. I don't know exactly why, but they never managed to finish it. Those were very expensive things to do in those days. These are the Roman baths, to give you an idea of how large, how important those were at the time. These weren't the only ones. There were a number of baths like this in Sardis. This was a synagogue. A Jewish synagogue that was restored back in the back part here was excavated and restored. They have some of the tile mosaics have been put back together again to give an idea of how the walls would have been decorated, or what the public squares would have looked like. So that's what we can say about Sardis. I mentioned to you that it was the capital of the Lydian kingdom, and it lost its prominence under Rome. And so people were kind of resting on their laurels, and the city was really slowly dying. And that's what was happening to the church. They were resting on their laurels, remembering their former glory, but they weren't really doing very much. And they were warned about that. The church is only mentioned in Revelation. They were given very strong correction for being dead. And that's certainly something none of us would want God to tell us. You know, you're just a dead Christian. I don't see a lot happening there. And he tells them, if that is the case, then they need to repent. And they need to stir it up and get going once again. The church was resting on its former glory, and that's not something we can do. Sometimes we hear people say, oh, the work is all done. We don't really have to do anything now. Just wait for Christ's return. Get the bride ready. But the church must continue doing the work of God until Christ returns. Very important. Philadelphia. Philadelphia is found in, we can read that in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. We're at the second to the last church of the seven now, the sixth one. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens, and no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There's one reason here why we believe that there are chronological errors involved. This is talking about a time of trial that will come on the whole world. That's not something that happened in the first century. So this leads us to believe that there is a chronological era aspect of these prophecies as well. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one takes your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A couple of interesting things to note about what is written here. It's known from antiquity in the writings of the time that this was an area that had many, many earthquakes. And so people had seen buildings fall. They had seen temples fall. They'd seen columns fall. They'd seen all of these great constructions of the Roman period. They'd seen them damaged and destroyed. So one of the promises that is given to the Philadelphians here is that God would make them a pillar in the temple of their God, and they would go out no more. They would be unshakable. Nothing would destroy that reward. Even if buildings fall and the world is shaken, their reward would be absolutely solid. They would be a pillar in that temple, and they would not be moved. They would be there forevermore. And that's part of a wonderful promise that is given to them. This is also a church where there's not criticism given. They're not corrected. It's just you've got a little power. You've got to hang in there and keep doing what you're doing. Don't let your guard down. Keep doing the right thing. Philadelphia is the most frustrating of the seven cities to visit today because you almost can't find anything. In fact, it's virtually impossible to find anything from the first century. Everything is buried under this city now. Al-Shahir, it's called. And they usually bring people who want to see something about the seven churches, they bring them to see these columns that were part of a large church that was built in the 4th century. So it was built in the 300s, well after the church of Revelation 3 would have been gone. And of course, nowadays you see mosques everywhere since it's mostly a Muslim country. But if you go up to the top of the hill, you can find just a few vestiges of what would have been left from the Roman city of Philadelphia. Believe it or not, this is about the most exciting thing to look at from the first century. This is a piece of a theater, and you can see a bit of a stairway. We got very excited when we saw that, because we've been looking for quite a while to find something, and there really just isn't very much there. It's all buried under the modern city now, which is quite interesting when you think about it, because this is the church probably that gets the most praise from Jesus in these letters, and there's nothing left of it. There's nothing physically that remains. But the spiritual example that they set is something that is very inspiring to all of us, even to this day. So something interesting to think about. It was a place that was shaken by earthquakes, but God promised them if they were faithful, they would be shaken no more. More views from the top. So this church is only mentioned in Revelation. It was a city full of pagan temples and prone to earthquakes, and yet they remained absolutely faithful to God. He said, you've got a little strength, but you're doing the right thing, and that's what you need to keep doing. Praise for their faithfulness, promised an open door. They might not be able to accomplish a lot. They didn't have a lot of strength, but at least that door would not be closed. They would be allowed to continue to work. And they are promised eternal stability in the temple of God, and that's a wonderful thing to look forward to in the face of all the uncertainties and instability that we face in the world we live in today. And finally, Laodicea. Let's read what it says about Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Vomit you out of my mouth, in other words. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here we have a lukewarm church. And what's interesting, you'll see this in some of the slides here in just a moment. The water quality in the city of Laodicea was notoriously bad. And so it's very interesting that that's the analogy that's used here to explain their spiritual condition. It was literally lukewarm water. There was a source of hot springs about 7 or 8 miles away. There was a source of cold water about 10 miles away in Colossae, another church that's mentioned in the New Testament. But by the time it got to Laodicea using aqueducts, it ended up being kind of lukewarm and very poor quality. In fact, if you know, sometimes a doctor will need to prescribe something to make people throw up. It would prescribe water from Laodicea because that would do it. If it wasn't treated somehow, it could be used as an emetic to make people throw up. The shocking thing about what happened here in Laodicea is not just that they were warm or lukewarm, not just that they weren't hot or cold, they weren't decided one way or the other. The really shocking thing is they didn't even know it. They thought they were doing great. Hey, I'm rich. I'm doing really well spiritually. And that's something I believe that should scare us a little bit in a good way. We should be careful to think that when we think we're really on really solid ground and we're doing good and everything's cooking right along, we need to remember the Laodiceans because that's what they thought as well. And in fact, God saw things very differently from what they did. It's also known from ancient records that Laodicea was known for a particular eye salve that was good at treating infected eyes. And so he makes a mention of that as well. You need to get your spiritual eyes healed so that you can see yourself the way I see you, which is not the way you're seeing yourself right now. So let's have a look at some things in Laodicea here. I think you'll find this very interesting. This is the Damascus Road. This road would you could start from here in the middle of Turkey and end up in Syria, which is not too far away nowadays, but it would have been quite a long journey at the time. And you can see this is one of the theaters. There were a number. It was quite a large city. They had three theaters. So there were plays going on all the time. And do you notice that white spot off in the distance up there? See this white spot up here? This is a place called, today it's called Pamukkale, and it's kind of it's a tourist destination. But there's also an ancient historical site there called Hierapolis. And Hierapolis is mentioned in the New Testament as the location of a church. So we know there was a church here in Laodicea. We also know that there was one in Hierapolis. And the ruins of Colossae, where the Colossians lived, have been discovered and excavated just about 10 miles south of this location. Unfortunately, there's virtually nothing there. We didn't even bother going because we did our research, and there's really nothing to see in Colossae. But it's interesting that these three churches are mentioned together. This is Hierapolis, which is mentioned, I put the reference up there in Colossians 4. We know that there was a congregation here. And people come to visit Hierapolis. It's quite an interesting ruin. But also they come here because of these hot springs. This place now is called Pamukkale. And if you ever pick up a brochure about tourism in Turkey, you're sure to see a photo of this because people like to come. You can actually walk up in these hot springs and swim in them. Well, you can't swim. They're not deep enough for that, but you can bathe in them if you want. Some tourists have actually been known to walk in them, as you can see. And they're quite warm. It's very interesting, and the quality of the water is quite good. However, when you get back to we're back in Laodicea now, there are a lot of pipes from the waterworks that existed at the time, and you can see how they filled up with sediment. There was just a lot of gunk in the water, and that was part of the reason that it would make people throw up. And so you see some of the symbolism that we see mentioned for this church in Revelation 3 is taken very clearly from things that the people in the city would have had very much to mind. They were very aware of these things in their own local culture. These are some Roman baths that have been excavated in Laodicea. And you see a lot of this clay terracotta pipe all over the place from part of the water system. And, of course, it's difficult when you're there not to, every time you come across the pipe or the baths, to be thinking about how the people there were lukewarm, and that was not something that was acceptable to God, to get kind of laissez-faire and just whatever. That kind of attitude just won't cut it. And they are building, very soon Laodicea is going to be one of the more interesting of the cities to visit. They're doing a lot of work. There were teams of hundreds of archaeologists and constructors working on putting different things back together again to give a better idea of what the city looked like anciently. And it was quite an interesting visit to make. So Laodicea, a church mentioned in connection with nearby Colossae and Hierapolis, and I give you the reference there if you'd like to check that later. It was a very rich and complacent city. It was extremely rich. They had an earthquake. At one point, much of the city was destroyed. And the emperor, because it had been a city friendly to the emperor, offered some money to help rebuild the city. They said, no, we don't need it. We got enough. They had enough money that they didn't even accept gifts from the government to help them rebuild. They were able to do it themselves. But because they were so rich, they fell into this attitude of complacency as well. In the book of Revelation, it is corrected for being lukewarm and spiritually blind. I don't know that we should think of hot is good and cold is bad, because that's kind of a modern analogy now. We talk about our sports team being hot, or they really cooled off. But those weren't analogies that were known so much in the Roman world. So it's not that necessarily hot is good and cold is bad. It's just you need to be decided in what you're doing. Be one way or the other, but make a stand, make a decision. Don't just kind of be blah in the middle. And also for being spiritually blind, and I think that's a good lesson for all of us. We should never be complacent and think, I'm doing okay. You know, as long as I just keep going like I'm going, I've got it in the bag. It's going to be all right. In fact, they are ordered to repent, They're ordered to find a spiritual eye salve and get their eyes healed so they can see what their true condition is and so that they can work on it. They need to be refined. They need to put on proper clothing so that they don't turn out spiritually naked and be very embarrassed when all is revealed, because one day all will be revealed. Let's just recap now before we close and remind ourselves of some of the lessons that we've seen today in the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And I hope that this was interesting for you to see some pictures of what the places are like and to see some of the background and the milieu, and to just be reminded that 2,000 years ago you had Church of God brethren who were in those cities, living in those environments, in those cultures, who had the same goals that you and I have, who are trying to do the same thing in raising their children and letting their light shine to the world and supporting the preaching of the gospel to the world and praying for the return of Jesus Christ. They did that through their lives, just as you and I are doing that. But if we want to sum up some of the lessons, some of the important lessons that are mentioned to those churches, I think we could safely say that one of them is God's people of all times have got to resist the temptation to compromise that the church is always pushing on us. And we're very much under pressure to do that today as well. It's considered a bad thing today to not be willing to compromise. Oh, you're intolerant. Well, Christians need to be intolerant of certain behaviors, not of people, but of behaviors. Sin cannot be tolerated. We can't be tolerant with it. And that's going to become a more and more unpopular position as time goes on. People are going to speak badly of us if we refuse to compromise or if we say, I think that's wrong. They'll accuse us of being hateful and hate speech and all of that. That's starting already. And we can't allow ourselves to compromise under that kind of pressure. That pressure was placed on our predecessors in the faith, and we're going to face it as well, and it's going to grow over time. We need to brace ourselves for that and be ready for it. We can't allow ourselves to compromise with heresy. New ideas are going to come along that are slight twists, and it's a gradual thing where we get into wrong beliefs, and we've got to be careful about that. We don't want to be wrongly impressed or influenced by the world. And that was a temptation for our brethren. They lived sometimes among a wonder of the ancient world, where people would come from for weeks. They would travel in order to come and look at the temple in the middle of the city where you lived. And people admired and fawned all over it. And it was world famous and respected. And it would be tempting in much the same way that some of our entertainment today can be tempting. Some of the moral positions or laxness that is pushed by modern entertainment can be tempting, can seem kind of cool. People get excited about it. A lot of people like that. They watch it. They know about it. I don't want to be left out. That can be a temptation or a problem for us. Can't let ourselves be wrongly impressed or influenced by the wrong things in the world. And there are a lot of wrong things. There are good things too, but there are a lot of wrong things. We must always be zealous and faithful toward God. And that's something that he mentioned to several of the churches. You're letting down. In fact, one of them, he said, you're dead. You've let down so much, you're just dead spiritually. And others, he said, you've left your first love. You've got to get back, be zealous and repent and do the first works. Do like you did at the beginning when you were first called so that you don't fall into that trap. We'll always have to persevere under opposition and persecution. And we haven't really faced persecution yet in the United States. Perhaps we will someday. Some of our brethren in other parts of the world do face really persecution. We're facing opposition now. We can be made to feel bad, you know, get called names because we won't compromise on certain things. And I think we have to realize that's likely to get worse over time. And we need to think about that in advance. And as I said earlier, brace ourselves and say, I'm going to be ready for this. God's going to help me through it. I'm not going to compromise on that. I'm not going to be ashamed of God and what he's called me to be. I'm going to embrace that, and I'm going to stand for that. And we should always remember also, brethren, each one of those letters, no matter how bad it was, no matter how bad the correction or how sore the sin was on the part of those church members, God always gave them hope. If you repent, if you stir it up, if you get back to doing what you're supposed to be doing, I will bless you. Because we are rewarded in part according to our works. Some of our reward is just God's gracious gift. We get eternal life not because of our works, but because he wants to give it to us. But the reward we're going to have in the kingdom of God, that is going to come as a result of our works, what we do, how much we throw ourselves into the work that God has given us to do. So I believe as we look at these messages in Revelation, we should clearly come to the conclusion that there are lessons in each one of those messages to the seven churches that are important for us to take to heart. We want to make sure that we are emulating the things that are good in those exhortations, and make sure that we're putting out of our lives the things that are labeled as sin and weakness, and that we are being faithful to God so that at His return, at the return of Jesus Christ, we can receive all of those wonderful blessings that are offered. It's been a pleasure to be here with you today, brethren, and I look forward to chatting with you after services today.